Now shall we turn again to the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, reading again the whole of the chapter, but once more, if you would, mark that 24th chapter of Luke, and also, perhaps if you would like, the 20th chapter of John. But reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and the verse that we have reference to tonight is verse 14 of that chapter, but beginning to read once more at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked and saw, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. At present in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we're looking at something of that 40-day period of time that our Lord Jesus Christ remained in this world, following on from his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. During that period of time, as we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, our Lord Jesus Christ showed himself alive, as it says, to his disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in the four gospel accounts, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, what you have then is something of those appearances of the Saviour, and indeed some of the things that he did speak to them concerning this everlasting kingdom of his grace that he had come to establish in the hearts and the minds of men and women. Now, up to this point in Mark's Gospel, we're told about our Lord, first of all, appearing to that woman, Mary Magdalene, as she lingered at the grave, at the sepulchre, on that morning when our Lord had indeed risen from the dead. And then we're reminded how he appeared in another form, as it says in verse 12, unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. It's still only the first day of our Lord's appearing, the first of those 40 days, of course, but already our Lord has made those two memorable appearances. First of all, to that lone woman, to Mary Magdalene, she has lingered there. And indeed, as the Apostle John tells us, that she remained at the sepulchre weeping. And then to the two disciples, as they made their way back from the city of Jerusalem to their home in the village of Emmaus, following on from all of those events that had taken place during that day, those days. But as far as the verses for this evening go, then as we see, it's far from the last appearing of our Lord, even for that day. And in the words that we come to this evening in Mark's Gospel, he refers us to that time when our Lord Jesus Christ then appeared to the 11 and to others, and he stood in the midst of them in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. They're there, John tells us, behind locked doors, in fact, for fear of the Jews. But our Lord comes right into their midst, and he stands there, appears in their midst, and then all of those things that take place at that appearing. So it's that appearance of the Saviour with reference to another appearance, in fact, that we come to think about this evening. And once again, as it is referred to in Mark's Gospel, but especially it is the other Gospels, Luke and John, who fill out the details for us concerning what actually took place in the upper room on that evening, on that occasion. Now, the incident stands very much related to that incident that we looked at last week. That time when the two had come along on the road to Emmaus and when they had been joined by the Saviour. And so if you refer to Luke chapter 24 again, and in our time together last time, you recall, we saw how those men had invited our Lord Jesus Christ to turn aside into the village with them and to abide with them for that evening. For as they say, it is toward evening and the day is far spent. We saw how our Lord accepted that invitation of the disciples and that he sat down with them to meet. And as he sat down there to the supper with them, then it says they knew him. They knew who he really was. They knew who it was now that they had invited into their presence and to share that supper with them. And then just as suddenly as our Lord had appeared to them on that road, on the road to Emmaus, so he vanished out of their sight. And in fact, you might say they saw him no more at that particular time. Our Lord hadn't been known to those disciples, of course. Their eyes had been holden that they should not see him. But now as they sit down there, the scales fall from their eyes. And in Christ's appointed time and Christ's appointed method, those men come to know who he really is. In the light of that, then, you have their reaction in verse 32, and then you have their actions in verse 33. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then they rose up the same hour, the selfsame hour, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. Their intentions, of course, is to go and to tell the disciples what has taken place. And so they put that into action. And so the course of events that follow on from that. Two broad divisions then. First of all, something off the narrative, off the events of the upper room. And then what is really the center of the evangel as it stands displayed for us. The center of the gospel in that upper room appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the narrative then from verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And in all probability, of course, what they're going to do is this. They're going to come into the midst of the 11 disciples and those other disciples who are gathered in the upper room. And they're going to let them in on a stupendous piece of news, namely that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been crucified, was now risen from the dead and was alive in their very midst. That's what they intended, no doubt. But in fact, my friends, as they come, those two men, it's they themselves, in a sense, who get the surprise. If you look then, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, it's not the two men who say that. It's the 11 and those who are gathered with them that say, the Lord is risen indeed and appeared unto Simon. Those two men knew nothing about our Lord Jesus Christ having appeared to Simon Peter. But Peter there in the midst of the others and the others knowing, as soon as those men are admitted in behind those closed doors and are ready to blurt out their great piece of news, they're preempted, you see, in that sense. And so the others speak out and say, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. And then, of course, they begin to tell how the Lord had appeared to them also. And at some point then, between their setting out for the road and on the road to Emmaus, and this point when they now return to the city of Jerusalem again, our Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to Simon Peter and has shown to Simon Peter that he is alive indeed. And so the proceedings then that follow, and if you can imagine those sights, how they tell one experience and another experience, and how, no doubt, my friend, as some of those things were spoken, the silence that must have come in that upper room, and then the amens or the hallelujahs or whatever, and the realization that Jesus Christ, who had been crucified those 3 days earlier, was now alive and in their midst, and therefore was alive forevermore. However, they have come back to Jerusalem, into the upper room, and there in the upper room, they now gather with the others, and the Lord, of course, is going to gather with them and appear in their midst. Now, have a look at the verses, because there's some priceless wee hints of grace and mercy and human nature, indeed, in those verses that the Word of God sets out before us. Let me just say this. When it speaks about the 11 there, that's a collective term. Thomas, for example, wasn't at that first appearing of the Lord. That comes the following Lord's Day or the following week, if you like. But it's simply a collective term for those who were the initial disciples of the Saviour and, of course, the others who were gathered with them. But it's that Emmaus 2, really, that we ought to look at. You remember how they constrained the Lord to come in and abide with them because, as they say, it is towards evening and the day is far spent. Lord, they're saying, at least it's not Lord, but to that man they're saying, why continue with that journey, seeing it's so late at night and the hour is so late? And it was late. Don't go any more in your journeys, on your travels. Come in and abide with us because it is toward evening. But now you see what has obviously happened, my friends. Now that they have come to the realization of who it is, Jesus Christ their Lord, risen from the dead, then any thought of lateness or distance or anything else just seems to go right out of the window, and they rise up, as we're told, that very same hour, and back those furlongs they come, about 5, 6, maybe 7 miles they come, walking back to Jerusalem once more. Where's all the tiredness gone? You see, there is no thought of lateness. Doesn't matter about the miles, doesn't even matter about the meal. You ever think of that? They had just sat down to begin that meal. Jesus had just broken the bread for them. Why didn't they even stop to eat the meal? They didn't want to do it. What they wanted to do was get right on the road again and get right to the disciples and tell them the news that Jesus of Nazareth was risen again from the dead. And so regardless of the meal, regardless of the miles, regardless of the tiredness, regardless of the lateness, back they come to tell the news that they have seen Jesus risen from the dead, and nothing deters them and nothing stands in their way. Now, isn't that a word of application? You know those times, my friends, when it appears as though we can get all bound up or weighed down, as the case might be, with so many of the affairs of this world, we can get wrapped up in them. And my everything can be a bit of a labour to us. Is that not the case? The very existence that we live, the very Christian calling that we have. Well, what we need, you see, is just something of a glance or a glimpse of Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus, our Saviour, alive and alive forevermore. You know, old John Berridge, that great old hymn writer, he was a quaint old Christian. There have been some quaint Christians and still are, no doubt, in the history of the Church of Christ. Well, he wrote an awful lot of hymns, and some of them don't have a lot of artistic merit, you would have to say, about them. But you'll find nearly all of John Berridge's hymns have got at least something that's really gracious and precious concerning Jesus Christ the Saviour. And he speaks about this very attitude that those men must have known at that particular point in one of his great hymns. If gazing strangers want to know what makes me sing of Jesus so, I love his name, 'tis very dear, and would his loveliness declare. One single smile from Jesus given will lift a drooping soul to heaven. And you see how slogging there were along that road. Why are you downcast, says the Savior as he joins them. What are all of these perplexities and thoughts that arise in your heart? And my friends, by the time they get into that house, they're no less tired. And they want their supper, and they're ready for their supper after that long walk along that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. But you see, when they see Jesus and realize that it is Jesus risen from the dead, then, as I say, meal and miles and lateness and everything else is gone. And back to Jerusalem they come with that glad message for all who will gladly hear it, that he is risen indeed. As I say, of course, the others know that already. But what a glad meeting it must have been as they began to compare notes or compare hearts with regards to that risen Savior. Have a look at another wee phrase. There's a couple of them. One is full of grace and mercy, and also something of a bit of irony, I suppose you would say, with regards to human nature. That verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Now, why should they say the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon? Why didn't they simply say the Lord is risen and hath appeared unto Simon? Ah, well, you see, one of those places where the word of God lets us into the working of the human hearts. They've been told that Jesus has risen indeed. Hasn't Mary Magdalene told them? Haven't some of those other women indicated that the tomb is empty? Ah, but you see, they weren't for accepting what those women had said to them. But oh, now that Simon has seen him, everything is all right. It's confirmed now because Peter has seen the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed. Now we believe it because it's Peter that has told it to us. Isn't that just like human nature? And very often, my friends, we're so apt to accept a thing not because of the force of the truth of the thing, but because who says it? And they weren't at all for accepting what the poor woman said, but oh, it's all right if Peter says it. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. But you see the graciousness in that, my friends, all bound up in that action there. The Lord has appeared to Simon. And of course, what it is, it's the full complement of what the Lord said through those angels to those women. You remember, go tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Go and tell all his disciples, but especially tell Peter. Why, my friends? Why? And don't you remember what Peter has done? Peter has denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Just indeed as he said he would not, he had done that very thing. But Peter had also gone out and wept bitterly. And the last sight of Jesus Christ that Simon Peter had seen was when Jesus turned from that dais in the judgment hall of Caiaphas and had looked on Peter, as the word of God says. And he went out and he wept bitterly, my friends, and he entered into a penitent spirit for those sins that he had committed against the Lord of glory. You see, one thing that Peter didn't have at that point, he didn't have the comfort of that penitent spirit granted to him. And now as the Lord speaks and says through the angels, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead and goeth before you into Galilee, then that's an especial word for Simon Peter indeed, that that Lord whom he had denied is the Lord who is alive for him and alive for him forever. just when the Lord appeared to Simon, we're not told. Paul in the Corinthian epistle simply says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. But he appeared unto Simon Peter. However, as I say, they all come together in that upper room. And as those men come from Emmaus and the others have gathered together, then it is of a truth, a fact, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now they're beginning to believe it. So then, as those two men are telling, and the others are telling one and the other, then in verse 36, you get that tremendous word. Jesus himself, it says, stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. You remember what it was said about the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And now it's Jesus himself who stands in the midst of them all in the upper room in Jerusalem. They're terrified, of course. They're affrighted because in the state of mind and theology that they are at that particular time, they feel sure that they have seen a ghost, that they have seen a spirit. But our Lord calms them with his words, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your heart? And then comes that most tremendous action of all. Behold my hands and my feet, he says, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Behold my hands and my feet. And as the Lord stands in their midst as the crucified one, he is the crucified one who is risen and who is alive forever and ever. And so the Lord now has appeared to the 11, as Mark says, as they sat at meat. And that whole narrative that tells us about that and those events that took place. Now, you see how in that appearance of the Savior, you really do have the center of the evangel, the center of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. And it's when our Lord stands in the midst of those disciples and he shows them the marks of his passion, as it's called, the marks of his death, his crucifixion, the five bleeding wounds that he received on Calvary. And my friends, that really is the center of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. You see, the one thing that those two from Emmaus retain, as they tell the others in the upper room what had taken place with the Lord as he had appeared and been known to them back home there in their village, in verse 33, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. They told them how it was they had come to know that it was really Jesus that was in their midst. And you remember, surely without question, the way that they knew that it was Jesus was when he took that bread and broke it before them, and they saw for the first time those nail-pierced hands of the Savior that had been impaled on that cross not many days before. They knew him in the breaking of bread. And the one way that a person knows Jesus Christ as the Savior of their soul is when they see Jesus Christ evidently set forth, crucified for their sin, the sin that they need forgiven of by the Spirit of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. That's how they account for knowing the Savior. That's the one thing that they tell. We knew him in the breaking of bread. And now you see, when the Lord chooses to reveal himself and appear in the midst of this larger company of his disciples, the one way that he points out for them to know him and the one display that it is really his is that deliberate action where he points them to his wounded feet and sighed. Behold, he says to them, behold and see. And he points them to his nail-pierced hands and his side and his feet. As that hymn says, the wounds of Jesus for my sin before the world's foundation slain. And it's when a person sees Christ crucified, crucified for them, delivered up for their sin and their salvation, it is there, my friends, that the gospel enters a person's heart and they know that they have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, bear this in mind, that those wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ are what you might call remaining wounds, and that's calculated. That is absolutely something that the Word of God makes to be forever and ever. There was no reason for that. Remember the very last miracle that Jesus performed in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was when Peter had taken his sword and had chopped at the ear of that man Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And the Savior had restored his ear, had healed that man's ear, and had done it, as in all his other miracles, he had done it absolutely perfectly. So that there wasn't one mark, there wasn't one scar of what had happened to that man. It was all, now, what Jesus had done for another, he could have done for himself. And as far as those nail prints in his hand and that spear thrust in his side and his wounded feet, as far as those wounds were concerned, he could have taken them away, my friends, and obliterated any evidence that he had ever been crucified. But he didn't, because they are to remain forever the very marks and the emblems of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior, in heaven. Christ appears in heaven, my friends, as the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And I beheld, says John, in the midst of the throne, a Lamb as it had been slain. And Jesus never, ever, my friends, obliterates the marks of his passion. And when he appears to those disciples that night, he tells them to come, see the wounds, he says, and know that it is I myself. Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. And he is the one who has been crucified, who is now risen, and who has now appeared to them. Now, will you note something? When the Lord then begins to speak to them, if you like, concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, in that verse 44 of Luke's gospel there, you'll see how our Lord, in fact, interprets those wounds, or explains those wounds, if you like, out of all the word of God for their souls. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And he does with the larger company exactly what he has done with the two on the road to Emmaus. He has opened up the Word of God to show them the central fact of the Bible, that the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, was one who was going to suffer and die for sins and then rise again. And when he points them to his wounds, he is pointing them to that which is central to the gospel of salvation, that he is the crucified Savior. But he is now in their midst as the one who has overcome the grave and as the one who lives forevermore. Now, do you see that? Do you see that there is nothing more essential? There is only one way to see Jesus Christ, and that is to see Jesus Christ crucified for your sins. To see his wounds in that sense. To realize what the prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before he ever came. He was wounded for our transgressions. You must take your transgressions. You must take your sin. You must take your iniquity. You must take your unbelief, and you must place them in absolute association with the wounds of Jesus Christ the Savior. Because it is only through the merits of those wounds that your sin and transgression and iniquity are ever dealt with or ever forgiven. It is the center. We determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when our Lord appears to His disciples, He appears as the one who has been crucified. Not just that, He points to Himself as the one who has been crucified. Behold my hands and my feet, he says, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And then the reception of those disciples, of course. And while they believed not yet for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? What a tremendous touch. And he sits down there at that meal, and he opens to them, opens up their understanding to understand that vital key of the Scriptures of God. It behoved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And so it's the center of the gospel that we have in the appearance of the Lord to his disciples in the upper room. Let's just run through those verses, because there are an awful lot of lessons there that we can pick up as we do so. Have a look at verse 36 again. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. That reaction was natural enough. Suddenly, behind those closed doors, there materializes this figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course they were frightened. Of course they were amazed and they trembled and everything else. But you see, my friends, you, if you're unconverted tonight, please take that as a token of that day when all will appear before Jesus. And be assured that if you don't have Christ as your Savior in that day, then that amazement or that fright or that fear or whatever of those disciples, that says nothing to that eternal day. Do you believe there is an eternal day? Do you believe that there is a judgment to come? Do you believe what the Bible says, that we all must appear before the God with whom we have to do? And if those disciples of his own at that point in their life could feel those things in their hearts and their minds, then what will it be when men and women have to appear before Christ as their judge? And the Lord, of course, discerns the very thoughts of their hearts. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? And he knows us through and through. Our hearts, our minds, as well as our actions, and everything about us. But at the same time, what you have, of course, is the Lord's reassuring in verse 38. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, and so on. It is I myself, he says. This same Jesus, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And now he says to them, it is I myself. Don't be afraid. Don't be affrighted. And my friends, it's one of those strange paradoxes of the gospel that the word of God that frightens us is the word of God that comforts our heart and gives peace to our hearts through Jesus Christ the Lord. But again, you see how he calms their fears, my friends, how he reassures them. It is by pointing to his wounded feet and side. Behold my hands and my feet, he says, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And the cure for all our doubt is Christ crucified. Doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in. It is the sight of Christ crucified that takes away any thoughts that rise in our hearts, takes away our unbelief, takes away our condemnation. And when the Lord will calm his disciples, he calms them by pointing to himself as the one who has been crucified for their sins and raised again for their justification. And then another lesson. You see that process in the gospel, as you might say there in that verse 38. And he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Why, he says. Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? You know, the Bible's always asking us questions. It's asking us, for one thing, why we'll die. Why will you die, says the Lord. Why won't you receive the gospel, he says. Come now and let us reason together. And the word of God is full of invitations for us to come and to tell the Lord Jesus Christ everything that is in our hearts, as he knows those things already. And the word of God is always inviting us, my friends, to come and to speak to the Lord. And so in that verse 41, you do have that lovely word of their reaction. And while they yet believe not for joy and wonder, it said, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? You get the same thing in the light of the Lord showing his wounds to the disciples, in John's account of that upper room incident at that time. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Listen to this. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And the only thing that gladdens a person's heart is the sight of Christ crucified for their sins and risen again forever and evermore. As I say, Thomas wasn't there that night, but just to reinforce the truth, when the Lord does show himself to Thomas the next week when they are in that upper room, it's exactly the same thing. You remember what Thomas said? Well, he said, I'm not for believing that he's risen again. And he says, in fact, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, it's a bit questionable how you read that statement of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we call him. But at the same time, has he maybe grasped something of the fact that the Messiah was to be a crucified Messiah? And so the only way that it's going to be confirmed to his heart and his mind that it is Messiah who has risen from the dead is that this risen Messiah will have the marks of his passion upon him. But however, as he makes his conditions, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so the Lord comes and says to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas's famous response, and he said unto him, my Lord and my God. Christ crucified and risen again, the Lord of glory, God manifest in the flesh, the one who came into this world to save sinners by the offering up of himself. And once he had done it and completed it, then he rose again because death could not keep its prey. He had accomplished redemption, and he rose to confirm it to every believing heart for as long as this world would last. And my friend, do you know the gospel? Because if you don't know the gospel, if you don't know Jesus in the gospel, then really you're in your own belief. And the word of God says, not this preacher, not any church, not the word of God says. Well, haven't we read it tonight? Go into all the world and preach this gospel. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And you come to me and you tell me what that word damned means. When Jesus says, if you don't believe, you shall be damned. What does Jesus mean when he says you shall be damned? What's involved in that word? What are the implications of that word? Well, they're clear. Clear implications. But on the other hand, he says, if you believe, you shall be saved. And into that saved, you pour all the peace of God that's granted to you in this life and the presence of God in that life which is to be forever and evermore. Please take what Christ says. Please weigh up what Jesus says. And he says very simply that he had died, that he has now risen, and that in that death and resurrection is salvation for all who receive him. And may you do so. May you enter into the Christian life with Jesus. May you go forth, my friends, with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then, well, it doesn't matter what tomorrow brings forth in that sense. Because having your eternal affairs settled forever and ever, then indeed, all things, even in this life, shall be to your everlasting good. Believe, and you shall be saved.